Hello everybody. This is the translation of Joel's message for Sunday the 7th of May. We are still in the period between Easter and the Ascension, and last Sunday, Guy told us about the meeting of Jesus with his disciples, the very evening of the resurrection. They were 10 in number because Thomas at that time was absent. And I suggest that you this morning read the rest of John's story, which relates the following encounter where, this time, Thomas is present and where Jesus speaks especially to him. It is interesting to note that there was the meeting with the group of disciples and then also the very personal meeting with Thomas. Our relationship with God has a community dimension and an individual dimension. We need both. The reading is taken from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This story, by John, evokes the reality of doubt, a reality that certainly concerns us all. But this unique example of Thomas has something important to tell us about it. And we can notice how Jesus accepts Thomas's doubt and how the doubt of Thomas is an indispensable springboard for a personal and solid faith and finally for a fundamental and unique mission. Firstly, how Jesus welcomes the doubt of Thomas. The reputation of the disciple Thomas is generally summed up by this famous formula. "Me, I'm like Thomas, I only believe what I see." And when some say that, it also makes fun of the faith a little bit. Needless to say, this cliche is rather simplistic and really does not do justice to the belief that this disciple had. Beware of the tendency to stick labels on people, labels that can last a long time and can sometimes do a lot of harm. In this story by John, we must quickly come back to the facts to see that Thomas's doubt is not, as one might think at first sight, a culpable weakness, a fault. Thomas was therefore not present when the Lord first appeared on the evening of the resurrection. We do not know the reason for this absence, but the fact is that Jesus makes no allusion to it. He responds without waiting to Thomas's request, and he gives him what was absolutely necessary for him at that time to move forward. His first move is definitely towards Thomas that night, and we have every reason to think he even came especially for him. Jesus, therefore, does not reproach Thomas. When Jesus says to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe," it is an encouragement much more than a reproach. We can compare this reassuring word of the Lord here to that which he once said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Jesus invites Thomas to see for himself that it is he who is there in person with the traces of his wounds as indisputable signs, with the second of these signs even more indisputable than the first, since all the crucified people of course had the marks of the nails in their hands, but Jesus himself had suffered an additional outrage. A soldier had pierced his side with a spear, and that was a particularly convincing mark that it was indeed him and not another. Yes, when Jesus appears and turns to Thomas to encourage him to faith, it is a real personal gift that he gives him. Secondly, doubt, a springboard to a solid faith. No, Thomas was not a notorious disbeliever, as some may still suppose today. He is not the serving skeptic on the team of disciples. He needs truth, precision, solid foundations. He does not question in order to trap, as the Pharisees do, but to have all the light and to nourish his faith precisely. He wants to have clear confirmations from the Lord himself, as when he made this remark a short time before. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" John 14, verse 5. Thomas was disappointed, he was troubled, and he had reason to be. His master, the Messiah, whom he had awaited like the others as the glorious liberator of Israel, had ended up in the condition of the worst of criminals. And immediately after the evening of Resurrection Sunday, Thomas has before him the 10 other enthusiastic disciples who declare to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he didn't see him. He could have taken their word for it, but the truth is still difficult to admit at the time. And then the sadness is probably still too deep. We can think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, whom Lucy told us about recently. Who could blame him? And then, it is not that Thomas refuses to believe. He wants to join the others on their ground, but he wants a solid ground. The difficulty he expresses here has nothing to do with stubbornness or whim. It is proven facts, it is the truth that Thomas wants to believe and nothing else. It's way too important for him. Above all, he does not want to risk being the victim of a possibly collective illusion. Thomas's doubt is different from that of the hardened skeptic, who refuses to believe in advance. Like some of the time of Jesus, in Nazareth, for example, where we are told that Jesus could not perform any miracle because of their incredulity. This incredulity was more than a simple doubt. It was a party against Jesus. No, Thomas's doubt is absolutely not a bias that rejects in advance, but rather the impatience of the believer who is waiting to see confirmation of what he believes. In reality, Thomas's attitude is exemplary. He leaves us a fine example of a demanding and consistent believer. Thomas reminds us that it is also in our freedom as believers to put God to the test, and that it is to honour him to act in this way. Putting God to the test, waiting for a more personal revelation. What if this is what God expects from us, as an expression of our attachment to him? Putting God to the test, not to throw him all the challenges that come to mind, but with the humility of the believer who really expects everything from his God. If there are guilty and destructive doubts, there are also doubts which are like obligatory passages and which are part of a true process of faith. Thomas's expectation is the demonstration of a confidence that is ready to be renewed. Like Nathanael, the disciple who doubted before meeting Jesus that something good could come from Nazareth, Thomas is also an honest-hearted, honest Israelite who is quite ready to commit himself if one gave him the means. And it is the attitude of Thomas's heart that is remarkable when you think about it. Instead of seeing in his personal reluctance the signs of mistrust or contempt, you have to understand what this could have meant for him. This declaration was in fact a formidable, solemn commitment that he made in front of witnesses. It's easy to say to God, "I will believe in you if you give me the solution to my problem, the cure for this disease, the amount of money I need," and to proclaim his disappointment then if it does not happen. Here, Thomas does not ask for something that he imagines himself or that suits him personally. He simply asks to be able to see reality as it is, and his request is in fact surprisingly audacious. To see, to touch, in the intimacy of the Lord, his wounds which have just healed. It is overwhelming. And moreover, Thomas knew that after that, he could not back down any more, that there would no longer be any room for doubt and hesitation. But he is ready. He asks only to be placed before the evidence and to be able to witness the truth too. It's his dearest wish. And this is what we will receive from the Lord without measure, the confession of his faith in this cry, "My Lord and my God," says a lot about the deep feelings of Thomas. At that time, he undoubtedly remembered these words of the Lord some time before his death, in John chapter 14, verse 9. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now for Thomas, everything is very clear. His expectation is fulfilled and the affirmations of Jesus definitely confirmed. The Lord did not deceive him. He is indeed the conqueror of death. He is the long-awaited Saviour. He is God. God with us forever. My Lord and my God. It is an immediate and unshakable assurance and an immense gratitude that is expressed. It is genuine worship in spirit and in truth. If all the sceptics of today who claim to be Thomas would also come to such a profession of faith, it would be magnificent. And Jesus' response then exceeds Thomas's expectations, well beyond the material proofs that he had requested that Jesus also formally gives his disciple. Thirdly, confirmation of his mission. Thomas was waiting for confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. He received it, but he also received, at the same time, the great confirmation of his mission as an apostle. The 10 others had received it, this confirmation, when Jesus breathed on them, saying to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," verse 22. Here, for Thomas, Jesus apparently does not repeat the same gesture, but grants him this meaningful statement in verse 29. "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who believe without having seen." Jesus places here before the eyes of Thomas the perspective of history, which is now before him. Those who believe or will believe without seeing are obviously all those who will come after the disciples and who will not have had these visible confirmations, those for whom Jesus had already prayed. Moreover, a short time before, saying to his Father, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." John chapter 17, verse 20. And there Jesus confirms that Thomas, like his apostle brothers, has indeed received the certificate which definitively installs him in his office as an apostle. The apostles, as Luke says at the very beginning of his gospel, are eyewitnesses, witnesses who have seen. Finally, Thomas's request to see with his own eyes was therefore a perfectly legitimate request and constituted the indispensable seal for his quality as an apostle. After this ultimate confirmation by the Lord, Thomas is now also a fully fledged part of this group of the very first witnesses. And it is thanks to their testimony, and only on the basis of this testimony, that all the generations will follow, and in the whole world will be able to believe in turn. Conclusion. Today we are part of those happy people who believe without having seen. We all know this formula. You have to see it to believe it, which could describe the approach of Thomas, but I think that as far as we are concerned, we could reverse the formula. You have to believe it to see it. Jesus said one day to Mary in front of the tomb of her brother Lazarus, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." John chapter 11, verse 40. And that, my friends, is our blessed condition. If you believe, you will see. Amen.